Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 46 through this series in the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Alas for the Great City. And today we're going to look at Revelation 18, 9 through 24. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you first that you are sovereign over all history, that you know the beginning and the end, for you are the great I Am. You are the one who is and who was and who is to come, and you are soon returning, Lord. And so even as we look at this challenging text that, let's be honest, Lord, this text is challenging in that it discourages our hearts, and yet even in the midst of this challenging text, we're reminded that you're returning for your people, a people that you've redeemed through the blood of Christ, and by the resurrection you've given us new life to walk with you, to be yours. You are ours and we are yours, and you love us through Christ. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at this text today, that we would be reminded of the fact that we are yours, and that we belong to you, and that this history that we're talking about today is not moving willy-nilly as if uncontrolled, but that you're orchestrating all things for the sake of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom, that you might receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. So, Lord, I pray as we look at this text that we would be reminded of these things, that these things are not just happening by chance or by luck, but that behind history, you are behind all of history. And your character is good and holy and just and perfect. So Lord, build our faith today as we look at these things. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, 9 through 24. Revelation 18, 9 through 24. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which you're so longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gain wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid to waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and ye saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sounds of the harpists and the musicians, the flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any kind will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. And what a word it is. In the morning of June 3rd, 1942, two squadrons of American torpedo bombers spotted the main force of the Japanese aircraft carriers about 700 miles west of Midway Island. The American bombers launched an immediate attack, but 50 Japanese aero fighters shot them all down, without a single torpedo even scratching a Japanese ship. The only surviving American pilot was Ensign George H. Gay. Floating in the water with a rubber seat cushion, Ensign Gay watched the unfolding events of the Great Battle of Midway, cheering on as three of four vital Japanese carriers were set aflame and sunk. Revelation 18 presents a similar experience on the fall of the great world city, Babylon the Great. John's account is modeled on Ezekiel's lament for the fall of the mercantile city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26 through 27. Revelation 18 imitates this lament, featuring the kings, the merchants, the seafarers, whose alliance with wicked Babylon is ended by the judgment of God. And the scene of despair is contrasted at the end with the rejoicing of heaven and the people of God. And like Ensign Gag in battle with the Japanese imperial fleet, God's people had been victims of Babylon's great might. But now they would gaze, marveling, as a great evil power sank beneath the waves. Now when John wrote the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon had long been destroyed. Babylon symbolized Imperial Rome, the powerful and the decadent city that dominated the first century Mediterranean world. Rome itself was symbolic, standing along with Babylon as a symbol of the satanic realm of secularism and an idolatrous opposition to God. Her judgment is lamented in these verses by those who had feasted from her table. Now the first to lament Babylon's fall are the kings of the earth in verse 9. These are the client princes who relied on the empire for their prestige and their power, including the rulers in the province of Asia where John's churches were located. See, these rulers had embraced the corruption of Rome so as to gain power from her. Verse 9 says they committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, and now they weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And so the kings lamented Rome's greatness and might, saying in verse 10, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon. And with the great city falling, they grieved not for her, but for their lost patronage. The second mourners are the merchants who grieve over the losing the great market for their luxurious products. In verse 11, it says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Paul Gardner says they see their whole livelihoods and their purpose for living disappearing before their eyes. All that they have counted valuable is gone. Historians describe the staggering amount of trade that flowed into Rome. And people compare today's Western decadence with that of ancient Rome, but there really is no comparison. The citizens of Rome led lives of spectacular wealth and stunning opulence. The riches of the ancient world were poured into the lap of Rome. Aristides says merchandise is brought from every land and sea. Everything that has every season begets in every country produces the products of rivers and lakes, the arts of the Greeks and the barbarians, so that if anyone wishes to see all these things, he would either have to visit the whole inhabited world to see them or to visit Rome. Everything flows to Rome, merchandise, cargoes, the products of the land, the emptying of the mines, the product of every art that is and has been. And so with such wealth, Romans vied for the most outlandish extravagance. In fact, the historian Suchonidas wrote of the Emperor Calgia in reckless extravagance. He outdid the prodigals of all times in ingenuity, inventing a new sort of baths and unnatural varieties of food and feasts, for he would bathe in hot or cold perfumed oils, drink pearls of great price dissolved in vinegar, and set before his guests loaves and meats of gold. And so the Emperor Nero never wore the same garment twice, never traveled with less than 1,000 carriages, and had his mules' hooves shod with silver horseshoes. And against this backdrop, we're not surprised at the wealthy cargo that the merchants lament as lost. Revelation 18:12-13 says, "Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory wood, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves," that is, human souls. And so the impression of the wealthy extravagant is most important, but the categories we need to note here. So in addition to gold, to silver, to jewels, there are the costliest fabrics and the most rare dyes, so that the Romans could wear the latest and the highest fashion. Rich woods and ivory supplied the most costly furniture. Spices of all kinds provided flavor and scents, and the richest foods provided variety and sensual delight to the dining table. And the list concludes with human slaves. The word for slaves literally means body, from the Greek word soma, showing how little regard the Romans had for the dignity of human life. These souls were possessions to be used and misused at a whim of their wealthy owners. In fact, Dennis Johnson writes, saying this, that they commence commerce in human flesh is the last of Babylon's imports, the culmination of a decadent culture's ruthless pursuit of pleasure, whatever the cost to others. And so if the rulers value power, the merchants love splendor and beauty, and they cry out in verse 14, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again." And so verse 16 views the great city as a sumptuously beautiful woman, dressed in the most alluring clothes and the richest jewelry. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. And now Philip Hughes writes that the materialistic extravagance and the carnal voluptuousness of her existence, for which she had sold her soul, are now suddenly and irretrievably lost. Before the judge of all the world, she is empty and naked. And now the third group of the mourners consists of the seafarers, whose ships carry the merchant's cargo. Revelation 18:17-18 says this, "And all the shipmasters and the seafaring men, the sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city?" And so the ship captains and their crew see from afar the smoke of the great burning city. They recall its former greatness and its splendor, and they can hardly believe their eyes when they see the total ruin and the thorough collapse of all their hopes and their desires. So they heap dust on their heads as a token of grief. Unlike the kings who sought power from Rome and the merchants who rose to the luxurious living of Rome, shipmasters care only for the money they made from Rome. Revelation 18:19 says, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all the ships at sea grew rich by her wealth." You see, there's going to be no chance for them to get rich quick and to make lavish profits. And so contrary to Jesus' advice in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19-20, they had stored up their treasures on earth rather than in heaven, and the time had now come when all their riches would be lost. And the judgment of Babylonian world system, those whose hearts are fixed on the things of the earth will suffer a great and total loss. We need to notice two things about the lament here. First, the mourners remain at a distance, not coming to the rescue because of their fear. Verse 10 says, "They will stand far off in fear of torment." You see, the lament is entirely for themselves, what they're losing. Not for Babylon, not for people there, nor do they do anything to stretch out a hand in mercy or love. This demonstrates that the more worldly you are, the less real fellowship you will enjoy in relationship with other people. William Barclay says that it's one of those laws of life that if people place all their happiness in material things, they miss the greatest of all, love and friendship with others. You see, these mourners were poor long before Babylon fell. They had abandoned the true riches of love for God and friendship with their fellow man for the sake of mere material riches. We need to remember that the vision is symbolic of the final judgment, when not merely Babylon and Rome but will fall, but the entire idolatrous world and its decadent system. And so when this final judgment comes to history, none will be outside watching the fall, destruction, and fire, except those spared that judgment through their saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, notice how swiftly and how suddenly judgment came upon this city. Verse 10 says, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The false god that they boasted in then said that they will last forever, they instead fell at a single blow from heaven. And so when God's patient delay had run its course, judgment will come immediately. It will bring a sudden end to the powers of this world. Well, after the Battle of Midway, the Japanese commander, Vice Admiral Nagumo, admitted that he had not believed it possible for his mighty fleet to be defeated. You see, his confidence was reinforced in the mid-morning when a second flight of the American torpedo planes arrived. And so Nagumo's fighters smashed this assault, shooting down many of the American planes. And yet, at this very moment of casual triumph, two squadrons of American dive bombers arrived overhead. And while the Japanese fighters were away destroying the torpedo planes, the screaming sound of diving bombers was heard above the precious aircrafts of Kaga, Soryu, and Akagi, their decks jammed with refueling planes. And massive bombs rained down on the carriers, bursting in flame one after another, streaming fire and death on the ships. One historian writes, "Thus, in 5 brief searing minutes, half of Japan's entire fleet carrier force, her naval corps d'elite, had been shattered." And so in God's sovereign hand of providence decrees judgment, the fall can be swift and the destruction utterly devastating. And this is a picture of how God's wrath will fall on the rebellious world and sin with the coming of Christ. Revelation 18:19 says, "In a single hour she has been laid to waste. The time to escape the judgment of God is now before it falls." And this is why Paul urged in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so you see, the lament of kings, merchants, and the seafarers is not the only perspective on the fall of the mighty Babylon. Revelation 18:20 interrupts with the voice of John's angel interpreter, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And now in dramatizing Babylon's fall, John leaves us with no doubt about what the Lord is doing in this situation. And John shows this by adapting a scene from Jeremiah's ministry. In Jeremiah 51, verse 60, the prophet wrote in a book all the judgments that would befall evil Babylon. And then he gave the book to one of the leading Jews who was going to exile in Babylon so that God's judgment could be proclaimed when the people of God arrived there in chains. And he then was to tie a stone to the book and cast it into the river Euphrates to symbolize that Babylon would sink and rise no more because of the severity of God's judgment in Jeremiah 51, 61 through 64. Now, as John looks back at the end of history, when the Babylonian world system will come under judgment, a mighty angel appears with a stone like a great millstone. And so he throws that great stone into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more," in verse 21. Now that great millstone crashes into the water. It sinks to the bottom of the deepest sea. This symbolizes the entire ruin of the evil world, which perishes forever because of idolatry and sin. This total judgment fell in Rome in due time, as the empire was completely engulfed by the barbarian hordes that flooded out of the east. And so G.K. Beale points out that the historical judgments of Tyre, Babylon, and Rome typify the fall of the final world kingdom. All these judgments reflect that of Egypt at the Red Sea when God drowned the chariot army of Pharaoh. Nehemiah 9:11 says, "You cast our pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." What Moses said of his Egyptian enemies will be true for the entire evil world in Exodus 15:5. He says, "The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone." And so the angel follows this symbolic gesture with a eulogy, recounting the judgment befalling every aspect of Babylonian life. In Revelation 18:21 through 23, he intones the words "no more" six times in our passage. And it says, "Babylon herself will be found no more." And so with her fall, the sound of music, the busy noise of craftsmen, and the clanging sound of daily industry will be heard no more, Revelation 18:22 says. And Revelation 18:23 says, "Moreover, the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the sounds of merriment and joy will be heard no more in Babylon the Great." And so first, the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, Revelation 18:22 says. Now, music is a cherished blessing of life. The harpists and the singers perform on happy occasions, and the trumpet sounds for ceremonies and games. But now God's covenant curse falls in the silencing of all music. The contrast with heaven is obvious and severe, whereas the glorified choirs above sing hallelujah to the Lord. The music of earth that glorified idolatry and sin will be silenced forever and ever. Another delight on earth is the sound of craftsmanship and industry as men and women apply their skills to building an economy and making a prosperous future. This sound will be silenced. Revelation 18:22 says, "A craftsman of any kind will be found in you no more." Hands that are raised up in rebellion to God will no longer be permitted to make things of value and beauty. This judgment may in part represent God's rebuke on the trade guilds of Asia, from which Christians were barred because they would not render worship to Caesar and the patron idols, which we discussed in Revelation chapter 2. Added to this is a curse of the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more in Revelation 18:22. This is a noise of daily provision in busy communities and homes. There is now no reason to meet life's basic needs. God's curse is even seen more keenly as all the light is removed from fallen Babylon, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more in verse 23. We see whereas God promises to make his face shine upon his people in the blessing of grace in Numbers 6:25, there is only darkness for those under his curse. Lights bathe the streets of wealthy Tyre, luxurious Babylon, and the glorious imperial Rome. Just as garish lamps assault the eyes in today's New York City and Las Vegas, but without light, who could enjoy or even notice the lavish wealth symbolized by gold, silver, and precious metals? William Henderson says, "Utter darkness reigns supreme, a darkness that can be felt, a darkness which symbolizes the final and complete effusion of God's wrath upon this wicked, pleasure-seeking, seductive world." Finally, Babylon will hear no more the voice of the bridegroom and the bride in Revelation 18:23. The blessings of love and merriment, the covenant bonds of human fidelity, and the voice of tender romance will be stilled in the great city. For even love, man's highest blessing, will have ended for those consigned to hell. Now you would rightly think that given the horror of this judgment, now some wonder why the angel calls on believers to rejoice over her in verse 20. But the reason does not lie in any vindictiveness that Christians harbor against the unbelieving world, or any delight in the judgment of those who are, after all, fellow sinners. Rather, the answer is found in the three causes for the judgment given in Revelation 18:23 through 24, which says, "For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Given these evils that were spawned from worldly Babylon, God's people should welcome her demise with much the same spirit that Ensign Gage cheered the sinking of the Japanese aircraft carriers at the Battle of Midway. The first cause of the great judgment is the idolatry of worldly Babylon. who turned from giving glory to God to taking glory for herself. Now notice how Babylon is spoken of by the kings, the merchants, the seafarers as great and mighty in verse 10. And the worship is given to her splendors in verse 14 and wealth in verse 17. You see, they had not only forgotten God, they ceased giving him glory, but they had also been banned the knowledge of God and persecuted true worship. And so the kings exclaimed in verse 18, what city was like the great city? Speaking in the terms that the Bible elsewhere uses only for God. And so John's depiction shows how worldly people make the good things of life their gods, being driven not by fidelity of love for God, but by their own comforts and their own security for a life built around themselves. These cries of praise to Babylon are heard in the claims of secular humanism today, which denies the glory that God desires and deserves, and foolishly ascribes all sovereignty to man. G.K. Beale says, to focus on humanity as the center of everything and to forget God is the greatest sin. And so since Babylon is judged, all the nations were deceived by her sorcery, Revelation 18:23. While this verse no doubt contains a condemnation of occult magic, more generally, Rome cast a spell of temptation that lured all around her to her depravity. Jesus warned that it would be better to have a millstone tied around one's neck and to be cast into the sea and to face God's judgment for leading even one child into sin in Matthew 18:6. And so the use of a millstone suggests that it's especially for seducing others into wickedness that Rome and the Babylon world would be so thoroughly removed by God. And so while Christians grieve to know that others have suffered judgment when they could have been saved, they rejoice to see God's removing from the world the source of stumbling and corruption. Third, the people of God above and on earth rejoice that he has put an end to their sufferings at the hands of the Babylon world. Revelation 18:24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Not only will music, light, and love be no more in wicked Babylon, but by God's judgment there will be no more idolatry, seduction, and persecution for Christians. Not only is the violent bloodshed that has so characterized pagan society in general put to an end, but the blood of God's servants is vindicated by his corresponding judgment on their enemies. Verse 20 says, rejoice over, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, says the angelic voice, for God has given judgment for you against her. You see, Christians, they rejoice in the justice of God's judgment, which vindicates his holy character in light of history. Moreover, this judgment will prove that while the church was despised and convicted on earth, believers are accepted, they're vindicated by God. You know, some people are appalled, no doubt. Maybe that's you listening. You're appalled that these people, these saints, they rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and these saints and apostles, for God has given judgment for you against her. We're so opposed to this view. People today are so opposed to this view that God will exercise judgment against sinners. In fact, people reject God on the basis of this, and they say that he's a cruel God. He's not a good God because he's going to judge me. And you often hear people arguing the same logic, saying, don't judge me. But who defines judgment? There is judgment, no matter what. In the court of law, we render judgment on people. You know, in a trial, you are told to give impartial justice, to vote impartially, to hear the case, to know the facts, to listen, to interact, to engage, to have a dialogue with your fellow jurists. Guess what? We are sinners by nature and by choice. Our judgment, although we might listen, although we may exercise and attempt to offer impartial justice, even our limited judgments in the courts are skewed. They're skewed by our sin. They're affected by our sin. We can't help it. We've talked about Romans 1. Our sexual ethics are affected by sin. Our morals, our ethics, Romans 2 tells us, are affected by sin. In fact, Romans 3, I'm not saying that there's levels of sin. In fact, Romans 3:23 and 6:23 tells us that there's no levels of sin. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That is why we need the grace of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And why, after telling us about the horrible news that all have sinned, both Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 continue telling us about the free gift of God in the grace of God. And so those who would say, oh no, this God isn't just. Really? Really? So then you want to argue that a judge sentencing after the hearing has been heard, after the jury has decided to convict that person of their crime, you're saying that that judge, that jury, isn't just in their judgment. Because that's exactly the argument that people accuse God of. God isn't just. But if God isn't just, then he isn't holy. And if God isn't holy, if he isn't separate from us, as Leviticus 11, 44 through 45 tells us, and 1 Peter 1, 13 through 14 tells us that in Christ we are made holy. We are bought with the precious blood of Christ, and we are to shine forth the holiness of God in the world. If that's not true, then we got a big problem, because this whole section of Revelation is telling us that God is going to judge. And it's not only a matter of God judging justly and fairly, but that such judgment is a matter of worship. They are told in verse 20 to worship, to rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Why? For God has given judgment for you against her. So God is holy, he's just, he's perfect. And these attributes of God are a matter of worship. Our response to them is a matter of worship. Well, we need to conclude this lesson drawing three lessons from Babylon's judgment and fall. And the first is that Christians must learn how to use the things of the world rightly, enjoying God's good gifts without falling into the world's idolatry. Just as the kings, merchants, and seafarers stood far off from Babylon, Christians must keep distance from the materialism that characterizes the Babylon spirit. Now, we need to be clear, Christians are perfectly free to enjoy the good things in the world, even to appreciate luxuries, so long as we do so with gratitude to God and with generosity to those in need. And we find, for instance, here in verse 19, in chapters 19 and 21, that when we see the radiant bride of Christ there, she is also clothed in fine linen in Revelation 19:8, and she's adorned with jewels in Revelation 21:11 through 14. There's nothing drab about the glory of the people of God, and the church's beauty actually excels that of the harlot Babylon, as we've seen in Revelation 12:1. If we have money, high position, pleasant activities, let us be grateful to God for them, be stewards of them, for God's work in his world. Let our true treasure always be for God and his blessing in Christ. In fact, 1 John 2, 15 through 16 says that do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so let us therefore not be proud in possessions or boastful about worldly things, but content like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Jesus says this in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And a second lesson from this passage is that we should never doubt the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. Now, long years after John recorded this vision, it may seem to many that Rome would never fall, but would endure forever. And yet the day came in 410 AD when the Visigoth chieftain Alaric overran and sacked the city of Rome, bringing the empire to an end. Many Christians were utterly dismayed in the insecurity of the moment, just as many Christians today tremble for the collapse of Western society. But when the Christian leader Augustine of Hippo received the news about Rome's fall, he pointed out how inevitable this judgment was. "There will be an end," he says, "to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, 'The world is passing away, the world is short of breath.' Do not fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle." Finally, Christians should realize that in the midst of this very world, with history moving forward to certain judgment, Christ is building his church that will endure forever in glory. Matthew 16:18 says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, these judgments display God's sovereignty and his power. Those same almighty attributes ensure that the work he is doing now in our midst through the gospel is certain and always to succeed. And knowing this, we labor in the world for eternity. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as Jesus said, confident that all other things will be given to us with him, as Matthew 6:33 says. You know, earlier I highlighted verse 20, that it's a matter of worship, that the judgment of God is a matter of worship. And why? We've been talking about this throughout the book of our series here, but it's important here to pause again and just highlight another thing. Well, I said that verse 20 is a matter of worship, and I say that because the text begins, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles, for God has given judgment for you against her." You know, what happened at the cross was the wrath of God was finally and forever satisfied in Christ alone. That means that our sins that separate us from God, that make us at war with God, when we come to Christ and we're saved, he remembers them no more. The Psalms tell us that he removes them as far as the east is to the west. That means that God doesn't remember them. We are adopted into his family. We are forgiven, much the same. You know, he's forgiven us at the cross. He's declared us not guilty. We are his and he is ours. And there's coming a day when the unsaved, those our unsaved family members and friends, they're going to face the full fury of the wrath of God that burns against sin and sinners. And that's a horrible thing, as Hebrews tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God. But also, it should cause us, what we need to understand as the people of God, is that since that's true, we need to be preaching the gospel to the lost. The lost in our homes, the lost in our neighborhoods, the lost in our, you know, all around us. We should have great urgency about preaching the message of the gospel. Not just preaching this message that there's doom and gloom and there's hellfire and brimstone. That's true. But here's the thing. What also is true is that God is a God of love. And we see that fully exemplified in the cross of Christ. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross. It was love that drove him to Calvary. You think about, even on his way to Calvary, what happens? He told Peter, "Look, you're gonna stumble and fall three times." Was Jesus disinterested in Peter's fall? No, he says that Jesus told Peter that he prayed for him. He prayed for him. And he'll be kept by him. You see, that's good news. We all stumble and we all fall in many ways. But Romans 8:31 through 39 tells us that we are held by the sovereign God of all grace. And you know what? 1 Peter 5 tells us that God is a God of grace. So even now, in this time, when this judgment, we're waiting for this judgment to come in the far distance, 1 Peter 3 tells us that God is being patient. God is saving sinners through the finished and sufficient work of Christ so that they don't have to experience this judgment. That pretty much destroys the argument that God isn't just. God's being patient because he's good, because he's holy, because he's a God of love. He doesn't have to be patient. He doesn't have to wait. But he does. This is a God who considers, our God is a God who considers one day as 1,000 years. He could come tomorrow. And in one day, that would be 1,000 years to him. Symbolically speaking, of course. But here's the thing. What this passage tells us is there's a judgment that's coming that's going to affect every aspect of every phase of our lives. Our economic lives, our social lives, our business lives, every aspect of God, of our lives. And the point that John is trying to drive home is that every single aspect of our lives, it belongs to God. It belongs to God. We like to think, well, my work life is my work life, and my religious life is my religious life. But what this text says is that there's judgment on every aspect of life, every aspect of human life. It will all be judged, every aspect of it, from commerce to our ability to make money, the economy, our ability to have a vocation, all of it is going to be judged and brought down. What city are you living for today? That's what Augustine was talking about. What city are you living for? Are you living for the city of man that's going to be destroyed, that's typified in this passage? Or are you living for the city to come, the eternal city, with its, at its head is Jesus Christ, arrayed in all splendor and glory and might and power? As a Christian, are you taking seriously 2 Timothy 4 and Hebrews 9, 27 through 28? Which talks about how you're supposed to eagerly look forward to, anticipate the second coming of Christ. I said that at the beginning, this is, and I prayed that this is a very challenging text, and it is. Because for many of us, especially in the West, even America, we are so enamored with materialism. We are inundated by philosophies and cultural things. There's always something happening in the news that's challenging us. But the question is where, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, where is your treasure? You want to know where your treasure is? What does your heart long for the most? Where does your allegiance really lie? It's not just in the quiet moments when you're quiet with you and God, what you think about. Sure, that'll show you where your life is directed to, what you're passionate about. But also so will where you spend your money. What do you give your life to? What is the aim of your life? What is the trajectory of your life? These people in this text, their life was directed towards the world, and they were destroyed under the judgment of God. You know what? I want to ask you, and I want to ask you seriously. Do you believe that this God is good in his judgment? I think for most Christians, they would say no to that. And that's a very serious thing. A very serious thing, because if you answer no to that question, here's what you're saying. You're saying that our God is not good, that He is not holy, that He is not just, that He is not perfect. You are saying that the judgment that God brought down on Babylon so that His return would come, no, that's not good. That's not good. That these people were destroyed. There's even a view out there that suggests that hell doesn't even exist. It's a place of fairy tales and myths. And that's the same logic that by saying no to that question, you're saying, no, there's no need for hell. This is why many people would prefer us to preach as Christians that all can be saved, universalism. That all can be included in the kingdom of God, inclusivism. Even in the Christian church. But the message of gospel, the gospel, Paul says, is it confounds the wise. He says that to the Corinthians. It confounds the wise because the gospel is the wisdom of God. It's good news to those who are perishing because Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that He came to seek and to save the lost. He is patient for the reason that He goes after the one lost sheep, as He said in John 10. He goes after the one lost sheep to gather them in, to bring them into the family of God. So today I ask you, do you believe that God is good? And if your answer to that is yes, and I pray that it is, then your worldview is grounded on biblical grounds. And you, like verse 20, you can rejoice, says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. See, God will exercises His judgment in accordance with His holiness, with the perfect standard of the divine bar of justice. That's not an impartial justice. That is an impartial justice grounded in the full revealed character of God. That isn't like a jurist who's swayed one way by the news or other, even though you're not supposed to listen to the news when you're a jurist. If you heard about the case, you've been swayed, but one way or another, or you have thoughts about it before you go into the case, you're not an impartial jurist. But here's also the thing that we need to understand. God is not only holy, He's not only just, He's not only exercising judgment in accordance with His revealed character in the Word of God, but He does it not to cast us into the pit of hell, finally and forever. He does it motivated out of mercy and grace. That is why He desires to save sinners. This is why He came under a death sentence in the incarnation to die in our place and for our sin. And so judgment is not only a matter of consigning people to hell, it's also a matter without judgment, there is no forgiveness of sin. Even in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, which Jesus Christ fulfilled, which Romans 5:1-5 tells us, it makes peace with God. He is that Passover lamb who paid the penalty in our place and for our sin. Without judgment being exacted on Jesus Christ by God the Father, there is no forgiveness of sin. There was no forgiveness in the Old Testament without atonement. So even in the Old Testament, there had to be judgment. There had to be judgment on sin in order for there to be forgiveness of sin. In order for the kingdom of God to come, there must be judgment on the unrepentant, on those who have hardened their hearts against God. But there also must be the declaration of good news, of glad tidings, that the wrath of God has been satisfied in the cross of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. That today you can have hope and meaning in life. Because as 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, which I read earlier, today is the day of salvation, now is the hour. So I urge you to believe in Christ. I urge you to believe in the judgments of God. And I urge you as a Christian not to shy away from preaching the judgment of God. Not to shy away from the difficult things of God and of the Bible. Like the judgment of God. I urge you to stand fast on the word and to declare it without fear of compromise or the fear of man. To take a stand and to be bold and courageous in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we have an authoritative and binding word in the word of God. We have a word that answers and it brings to resolution the coming of the kingdom of God, which God is ushering in. Even now, through the preaching of the word, through seeing lost people saved and come into the kingdom and be equipped to serve through the preaching of the word, God is still building his kingdom. He's being patient for that very reason, to save those who are lost, to save those who are perishing, that they might come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And for even for you, today God is being patient. He could take you away in a moment's notice. But he has placed us here for a reason in our cities, wherever he's placed you. He's placed you there for the reason to preach glad tidings of good news, to make disciples, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you convey through this passage, even about the destruction of our world. But we know that even there, Lord, you have a great and glorious plan. Because you're not just destroying cities to destroy them. You've exercised patience. Long patience. And then one day you will exercise, your judgment will come. It will come on those who are unrepentant, those who refuse to acknowledge you, even that you would exist. Lord, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we would not be swayed by worldly ideologies or philosophies that so captivate us, captivate our attention, captivate our hearts, so that we would not deny the judgment of God, your judgment, your just judgment, your perfect judgment, your good judgment. Lord, we eagerly anticipate the day of your soon return. So fill us with hope this day, and fill us with a sense of urgency to preach glad tidings and good news in the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone, who by the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it has empowered us to that end, to make disciples all to the glory of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.